Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Our study resumes at verse 3. Having just urged his readers, in consideration of God's grace and mercy, to respond appropriately by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is the least that we can do for the one who has done so much for us. And then having exhorted us to not be conformed to this world, but instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, proving the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, Paul goes on to write this in verses 3 through 8. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, note that Paul begins this part of his letter with the word "for." Again, this indicates that an explanation is forthcoming with regard to what he just said in verses 1 and 2. And what follows here in verses 3 through 8 is connected with the exhortation. In other words, he's explaining that a proper opinion of oneself, that is, not thinking too highly of oneself, at least not thinking more highly of oneself than he ought, will be a telltale sign that one has, in fact, presented himself as a living sacrifice to God. It will be an indicator that such a one is, in fact, undergoing the transformation produced by nonconformity to the world, by having his or her mind renewed routinely by the Word of God. Again, I can't stress how important this is. One of the most important, one of the most beneficial signs that we have, these tangible ways of discerning whether or not we belong to Him, whether or not we have, in fact, submitted ourselves as living sacrifices to Him, one of the telltale signs will be that gradually you'll begin to make more of Him than you do of yourself. That you'll begin to make more of others than you do yourself. That you'll not have the lofty narcissistic opinion of yourself that you once had, but your every thought will be captive to Christ. Your every thought will be about finding ways to demonstrate to the world around you that you are different, that you have, in fact, given yourself sacrificially to God to be used for His purposes. Now, Paul talks about the necessity here of grace. He says here that everything he's saying is through the grace given to him. And what part did grace play in Paul's life? Well, Paul believed that all of life was by grace. All of life was to be lived with the constant realization that were it not for God's grace, I would not even be alive, much less gifted in the ways that I'm gifted, able to serve in the ways that I am able to serve, able to have the things that I have. It's all of God's grace, including my salvation, of course. In fact, this was a dominant theme throughout Paul's letters. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:10, He writes, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. He says, what I'm doing for the kingdom and cause of Christ, what I'm doing for the church, is I am laying foundations, and there will be others who faithfully come behind me and build on those foundations. But it's all by the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he writes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. It's all God's grace. Again, to the Ephesians, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 5 through 10, probably one of the greatest passages we have about grace and how grace is operative in the life of the believer from salvation until the believer's death. And even beyond that, if you count the many blessings with which we have been blessed in the heavenly places in Christ, it's all of God's grace. But there in Ephesians 2, 5 through 10, having just explained our utter hopelessness as those who were dead in sin, those who were dead in trespasses, and by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, Paul gives us the most precious two words in all of Scripture, but God. Yes, I was dead, but God. Yes, I was hopeless, but God. Yes, I was graceless, but God. He writes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In the next chapter, Ephesians 3, 2, he writes that he's been given the stewardship of God's grace for their benefit. In other words, Paul views grace as something very tangible that God made him a steward of. In effect, what he's saying is, the reason you'll hear me talk so much about God's grace is because God has entrusted to me the gospel of grace. Grace, 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 grace. And if you're not satisfied with that, grace upon grace. In verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians 3, he explains that he had been made a minister to the Gentiles according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the work of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. Elsewhere in his letter to the Romans, Paul also talks about the importance of God's grace in his life. Romans 1, 4 through 6. He says that his ministry was from Christ, quote, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. How were you called? By grace. What is your salvation based on? God's grace. What is necessary besides God's grace for you to be saved? Nothing. Which means that all of life is all of grace. Romans 15, 15 and 16. I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Long story short, Paul made a great deal about the grace of God, and so should we. We sing fairly often about the grace of God, right? Amazing grace, wonderful grace of Jesus, a personal favorite of mine. Grace greater than our sin. But let me ask you this. How often do you think of God's grace, not just in the context of your salvation, but in terms of the Lord's ongoing work of sanctification in your life? In other words, saving grace is wonderful, but what about sustaining grace? What about motivating grace? What about the grace that wakes you up every morning? Do you know when you go to sleep at night, I don't mean to make insomniacs out of all of you, but just consider this. Do you know every time you go to sleep at night, you're as near death as you'll ever be? When you lay down, now as a believer, we lay down entrusting the whole of our lives, whether that include our death during our sleep, we entrust it all to God. And what a wonderful thing that is. But if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I don't know how you sleep at night, not knowing whether you'll wake up tomorrow morning. But if you do wake up, especially as a believer, it's just a further demonstration of His grace. God's grace wakes you up. God's grace keeps you safe all day. God's grace enables you and empowers you to do the work of your ministry each and every day. God's grace then allows you to fall back to sleep at night, where the whole thing starts over. God's grace is not just a saving grace, it's a sustaining grace. Now, there's another element of grace that we don't think nearly often enough about, and this is what Paul's bringing out in our text this morning. Grace not only saves us, grace not only sustains us, God's grace should humble us. It should humble us. Paul says, it's only by the grace of God that I'm able, or even inclined, to exhort you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You might want to turn over to Philippians 3. You'll recall in Philippians 3, Paul cites his impeccable credentials, which made him one of the most highly qualified and greatly respected teachers within Judaism. You'll also note, if don't go there, but you can go to Acts 22 and hear where Paul's making his defense before the Jewish leaders. And he again cites some really impressive qualifications. He was trained under Gamaliel, again, second only in terms of being one of the most noteworthy teachers in all of Israel, second only to Hillel himself. He was trained by Gamaliel according to the law of the fathers. He persecuted Christians, which remember, during the persecution, he thought he was doing the will of God. He thought himself to be working in conjunction with God's divine plan. He suffered imprisonment himself from time to time, being persecuted and so on and so forth. He saw himself as the consummate example of Jewish manhood. He saw himself as impeccably qualified and, again, doing the work of the Lord the whole time. Going back to Philippians 3, though, look at verse 7. How did Paul, after being saved by the grace of God, how did Paul view everything else that he had accumulated up to that moment? Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. His sense of humility here only grows as he continues. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that's not a claim to perfection, that means perfect in Christ, let all of us have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now note carefully Paul's insistence on the humbling effect of God's grace. He says, brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Paul says, everything that's happened in my past, I have put behind me. Why? Because every time the devil brings up my past, it slows me down in my race. Every time I have to stop and think about all the mistakes I've made, all the trouble that I've seen, all the things that weigh me down, every time I think of that instead of pushing forward, it drags me down. Let me just tell you, if you're a believer here this morning, stop living in the past. Your past does not matter in the grand scheme of things. I don't care what you used to be. I don't care where you've been in your life, the trouble that you've seen. I don't care about anything in your past. I only care to relate to you this morning that your past is immaterial. What matters is, how are you running the race right now? Are you running? Or have you slowed down to look at those photo albums of the past, those mental photo albums? Oh, it was so nice back then. I saw, there was a mistake. Oh, how could I ever have done that? Oh, let's think on that for the next week and a half while being totally unproductive for the kingdom and cause of Christ. The devil wants nothing more than to trap you in this time bubble where you're always living in the past and lamenting who you used to be. Do you not realize that you're more sanctified in Christ today than you were yesterday? Much less years ago. Do you not trust that He can take this mess that you've made of your life and give you beauty for ashes? Do you not see the great benefit of continuing with these opportunities to make much of grace? I remember I had a t-shirt way back then. I think I've told you about this before. And I don't recommend talking to the devil. Even Michael the archangel would not cast a railing accusation against Satan, but say, "The Lord rebuke you." So don't talk to the devil, but it's a cute t-shirt nonetheless. The next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Thank you, Lord. You're all downtrodden because of the activities of a defeated foe. He doesn't win. We do. How's that for loser theology? Back in chapter 2 of Philippians, this is why Paul's writing what he does here. He's writing this on the foundation that he set back in chapter 2. What does he say back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's a mouthful, is it not? You want marching orders for the rest of today, for the rest of your life? Here they are. Make much of Christ. Tap into that love that He has shed abroad in your heart, that love that He has enabled you to show your brethren, and show it. The Christian life is not about winning debates. It's not about winning theological arguments. The Christian life is showing the watching world that we are His by our love for one another. So that even when we do disagree, even though we do have varying opinions on a number of things, we love each other intensely. And we protect each other. And we serve each other. With willing hearts and willing hands. And again, this is one of the aspects of the doctrines of grace that I don't believe is discussed nearly enough by God's people. We who would most enthusiastically promote the doctrines of grace, most often we promote the doctrines of grace as a means of explaining our position on salvation. Again, right? We talk about the doctrines of grace. We talk about them largely in terms of Calvinism. How God saves sinners. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing at all wrong with that emphasis. It's just that we should also be equally quick to talk about God's grace in terms of its ability to humble us and sustain us in a way, really, that no other prominent teaching in the church at large today actually does, right? Think about it. The so-called Arminian or semi-Pelagian believes that salvation is based on their free will. Stephen Furtick, you know, one of the main voices within the semi-Pelagian crowd, has said that God cannot save you unless you give Him permission to save you by virtue of your free will decision. On what then does salvation depend? Well, it depends on being clever enough to make the right choice. There's no escape from this, by the way. You ask someone who insists that they were saved by a decision they made on the basis of their free will, then ask them again, then what is that? Why did you do that? And the person next to you didn't. Are you saying you're smarter? What's the answer? No. Well, no. I mean, anybody with a modicum of common sense would say, well, no, that's not what I'm saying. Then what are you saying? How did you arrive at that epiphany? I need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you very simply how you arrived at that. You experienced the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in your life, who awakened you from your death and trespasses and sins, and you suddenly realize within yourself, I need a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it happened. You didn't just say, well, that's a convincing argument, and I have the intellectual faculties to process that appropriately, and I have concluded that, yes, I think I will ask the Lord into my heart. That's not how salvation happens. Salvation happens when the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of the Holy Spirit, plucks you from the miry clay and places you on the solid rock. That's how it happens. And it's all of grace, and it's all of God. So again, the Arminian semi-Pelagian has a works-based salvation. How about those who promote baptismal regeneration? The Church of Christ, Lutherans. What is baptism then? If it's necessary in order to be saved, what is it? It's work. Are we saved by works? No. Then is it a work unto salvation? No. Right? What about the other kinds of works that are viewed as meritorious by those in the Roman Catholic Church? Any former Roman Catholics here? How many works did you have to do in order not just to be saved, but to maintain your salvation? Too many, right? Again, the performance of those works is often the source of boasting among the obedient. Whether they boast vociferously, loudly, or not, or whether they just kind of believe these things, it's still boasting, right? Here's the thing. Any form of boasting that quite naturally arises from what one does in order to be saved, any type of boasting is antithetical to God's amazing grace. You have to wrestle with this if you haven't already. You have to come to grips with the fact that anything you claim was operative in your salvation besides the sin that made it necessary, anything you claim to be effective in saving yourself, you're boasting about that whether you realize it or not, and such boasting is antithetical to God's humbling grace. I'm not going to go way back in the weeds on this again this morning, but I want you to think about that. I want to remind you. Let me just give you a single verse, again, that is an example of Paul talking much about grace. Romans 11:6. Remember what Paul said in Romans 11:6. He's saying basically that if salvation is by grace, and it is, then contrary to the prevailing belief among the Jews, it can't be on the basis of works. You either have grace or works as being the operative component of one's salvation. He says, if it's of grace, it can't be on the basis of works. Otherwise, he says, grace is no longer grace. The moment we realize as believers that we are who we are solely by the grace of God, that we were all by nature children of wrath like the rest, but God. The moment we understand, and we must, that apart from the redeeming grace of God, we are nobodies with nothing that we could ever hope to commend us to God, only then will we truly understand how good the good news of the gospel is. A wrong understanding of the gospel will turn the good gospel into the meh gospel. Right? It'll turn the goodness of the good news of the gospel into just a really good idea. Just a really good thing to do if you treasure life and if you don't want to die eternally. Folks, the good news of the gospel is good only because it's rooted in the grace of God and has nothing to do with me. That's what makes it, it's a wonderful gospel. And how does the humbling effect of God's grace on each of us benefit the body as a whole? Well, Paul explains this, right? He explains this in the remainder of verse 3 throughout the remainder of our text this morning. He begins by saying that learning not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think will enable us to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, let's just stop here for a minute because we need to unpack some things so that we can understand them more clearly. First of all, what does Paul mean when he says that we need to think so as to have sound judgment? One commentator put it really well. He said, Paul is simply advocating sober thought instead of super thought. Sober thought instead of super thought. Now, I have a good example of sober thought over super thought. A few months back, I decided that I'd take my grandchildren skating in a skating rink. You all act like you know where this is going already. When I was younger, I mean, Granted, I haven't laced up a pair of skates in probably 20 years or so. But man, I used to fly around the rink. I could skate backwards and skate sideways and do the limbo. And I was, you know, I played roller hockey. And I was, you know, back in my really young days, I lived not far from the skating rink in town. And that was really the only thing to do in town. And I knew the Teague family who owned it. And so it was, I got to go free. But in a moment of super versus sober thought, I laced up my skates, and I stood up, and I stepped out onto the rink, and I went about 20 feet. Next thing I know, I hear a loud crash, which is me, and I'm staring up at the ceiling, questioning the life decisions that I often make. Now, you'll be happy to know I got up, and I skated for another hour, never fell again, but I skated very slowly. Very tenuously. But that's a perfect example of how super thought can get in the way of sober thought. Had I thought soberly about that, had I just listened to the counsel of my wife, who routinely trains me to think soberly instead of superly. I mean, there's things that I'm still convinced I can do. We'll be watching some show on TV with daredevils and people doing jumps and like Ninja Warrior, you know, where they're doing it. And I'm like, I could probably do that. Of course, Dana reaches over and grabs my arm. It's okay, honey. Bless your heart, right? Now, take that. That's anecdotal and that's kind of humorous, but take that and apply it to your life in so many other ways. How often are we guilty of thinking super thoughts versus sober thoughts? How often do we actually weigh the cost of whatever it is that we're going to engage in with a serious mind toward obeying the Lord in every aspect of our lives? Right? Paul's saying that we need to think soberly about all the things regarding our own abilities and limitations within the body. There are a lot of men, and this has happened over the years in my own 30-year ministry, there's a lot of men who come and say, I think I've got the gift to teach. I think I want to be a preacher. And it doesn't happen that often, but I've given young men an opportunity to teach here and there. And it doesn't always go very swimmingly. Have you ever been in that awkward situation where somebody's given a chance to teach and they teach and you're embarrassed for them? And you're kind of, you know, when's it going to be over? It's kind of like the lady who insists, I can sing. Just let me sing a special hymn. And you take her at her word and she sounds like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs, right? You laugh because you know I'm right. The same thing can happen when people in the body are trying to minister in ways that they've not thought soberly about. They make a commitment to something, and they don't follow through on that commitment because they never stopped to think soberly about what they were committing to. They just said, okay, if I commit to this thing, it'll make me look good among everybody else. I'll look like I'm doing something, and I'll figure it out along the way. And before long, that just evaporates, and now we've got the same lack of ministry in a certain area as before. Paul's saying we need to think soberly about how we minister our gifts within the local body. And it's very important that we do that, because otherwise, you've got people serving in areas they have no business serving in, which will invariably end in disaster. He's wanting us to understand the importance of finding out what our gift is, praying that God would equip us with the ability to do that gift consistently, and then humbling ourselves and committing to that, whatever that is, to the glory of God. Paul says we would do well to understand and appreciate that God has allotted each member of the body a certain measure of faith. Now, I think that probably sounds strange to some of you. Well, Pastor, I thought that when God saves us, He gives us all the same faith. And He does. Praise God. Saving faith, though, will vary from working faith. The saving faith that God gives us is universal. I mean, it's common to all of us. We don't need any more. We can't have any less saving faith than that which He gives us. But faith is often used as a word to describe the enabling and the empowering that God gives each individual believer to serve in certain capacities within the body. Saving faith is a one-size-fits-all, but working faith varies in degrees of responsibility and capability depending on who the person is. MacArthur helpfully explained it this way. He said, every believer receives the exact gift and resources best suited to fulfill his role in the body of Christ. Every person has his own special but limited set of capabilities. Trying to operate outside those capabilities produces frustration, discouragement, guilt feelings, mediocrity, and ultimately defeat. We fulfill our calling when we function according to God's sovereign design for us. So it's not the level of faith that's in question here, but the difference between how our like precious faith manifests itself in each member of the body for the glory and honor of God. In short, Paul simply wants us to think soberly about our own gifting and the limitations that come with that gifting. Think about it. You ever watched an NFL player try to do ballet? I've seen it, actually. There was some, who was it? Was it the Oakland Raiders where the coach decided he would send everybody to do ballet because he thought that that would increase their finesse on the field? It didn't. It didn't. I mean, if you're a lineman, you don't pirouette into the guy you're trying to tackle, right? That's just another example of how our gifting is different. You've got football players who are gifted to do what they do. You've got people who are gifted to do ballet and other things like that. There's no shame in not being gifted the same way other people are being gifted. Recognize what your gift is and know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that even the least among the gifts is among the most important in the body of Christ. Even that which is seemingly insignificant is actually significant in the overall functioning of the body of Christ. Paul writes here in verses 4 through 8, just as we have many members in the body, and not all the members have the same function, so do we who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now let me clarify something here before we actually move on from that. When Paul talks about this one body, is Paul talking about the universal church, or is he talking about the local body of Christ? This is worthy of explanation because there are a lot of people who get the two mixed up. There is, in fact, only one true church of Christ, one body, one people. The only time scriptures, though, speak of the one true church as a single entity consisting of Christ's gathered saints, the only time is eschatologically in reference to the future state. Why? Why? Well, it's because the only time when the one true church will ever be gathered together, serving and worshiping together, is at some point in the future when the Lord Himself decides to gather His elect from the four corners of the earth and rule physically among us. And how do we know this, though? How do we know this in a concrete way? Well, we know this in a concrete way because we have Paul's ecclesiastical epistles. Paul didn't write his letters to the church. He wrote his letters to churches, each with their own set of issues, each with their own need for instruction on various things. He writes to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, and so on and so forth, because each of those local bodies needed specific instruction in terms of how they were to function in the areas in which they ministered. The same thing is true about the seven churches of Asia Minor. You read there in Revelation 2 and 3, you read about all these individual churches. Each of them has individual issues. Understand, this is for a reason. The reason that this is so is not to suggest that Christ doesn't rule over and among us today, because we are, in fact, in the midst of his kingdom, even as I speak. But for the sake of span of control, practicality, the body of Christ is divided up into local assemblies who are under the temporary care of his under-shepherds or pastors. Think about this. You really have to think about this seriously. This is why, from a purely practical standpoint, the members of Grace Baptist Church are not obligated to submit to the eldership of the church down the street. Let's say the pastor of the Lutheran church walks down here, comes in and says, do this, do that. How are you going to react to him? Who are you? You're not my pastor. You're not my shepherd. You have no authority over me biblically. God has given us this local body. He has placed over this local body under shepherds who bear the responsibility, a serious responsibility, to lead, guide, and direct this flock. I can't go to the church down the street, no more than they can come here and exert my authority as an elder. Why? I'm not an elder in their church. This is why we're not held to the same creeds. We don't all share the same confessions, traditions, other unique aspects of worship observed by other local bodies. So when Paul says what he does here about one body, he's addressing each individual body of Christ in which God has placed certain individuals with certain gifts that are able to contribute to the overall functioning of that particular assembly. And again, this is another example of really the unworkable nature of a theonomy. We will never, even in the city of San Antonio, it would be extremely difficult, if not entirely wrong-headed, to try to place every one of us under the eldership of just a few select men in a one San Antonio church. It's been tried. Paul tried it. Calvin tried it in Geneva. Geneva today is a wasteland in terms of spirituality. It was tried other places. It's been tried with the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. They've never been able to successfully pull that off. What they created was a bunch of people who believe in works as being sufficient to save and sustain them, who rarely, most of them, rarely darken the doors of a church. The only time they need the church is when babies are born or when people die, or slightly before, so that they can read the last rites to them. But as far as everything in the middle, it's all either perfunctory obedience to the traditions of the magisterium, where there's a vast under-knowledge of the Word of God, or they just don't participate at all. Understand, when Paul speaks of the one body, he's talking about the body as it is manifested in this. This is the body of Christ. And oh, by the way, if you're a member of this body of Christ, guess which body of Christ you only have to worry about? This body. Well, but Pastor, you don't know. Oh, man, some of those other churches out there. I don't care about those other churches in terms of having the responsibility of oversight for them. I don't. I never will have the oversight for them. Do I love them? Yes. Do I pray for them? Yes. Does my heart hurt when they have issues? Yes, but not to the extent that I believe that I'm a part of that. I'm not. Somebody asked me this last week, what do you think about all the stuff going on in the Southern Baptist Convention? I don't. What the Southern Baptist Convention decides or doesn't decide has no impact on this. Right? What are we beholden to? Only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who ministers to us here? All of you. In what capacity? In the capacity that God has uniquely gifted and qualified you to serve. So everything out there is just white noise. It's just noise, right? One day, the Lord will gather His elect from the four corners of the earth, and we'll be that one body. And we'll enjoy His presence forever, singing His praises for eternity. But that day's not yet. Not yet. So how does Paul exhort us to function in the body in which we've been placed? Well, he does so by saying that although there are many members in the body, all of us don't have the same function. And again, I'd refer you to 1 Corinthians 12, but I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let me just read a part of it, though, that is poignant and relates well to our overall functioning here, at least in a way that pleases God. In 1 Corinthians 12, 26, and this is why it's so important that this apply only to the local body. I don't know anybody in the church down the street. I certainly don't know everybody in every church in San Antonio, right? But I do know all of you, and you know each other, and you care for each other, and you love each other. Here's the thing. 1 Corinthians 12, 26. This is why Paul can say this. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When something hits us in this church, it hits us all. When people are, I am horrified by Cheryl's fall. I hope, my heart just goes out to her and JW because I know how debilitating that is. I know what the road ahead looks like in terms of rehab and all of those things. Folks, this is the time to rally around them. I was very pleased once again to see the food train started for the newest baby, right? The family of the newest baby. And those are all wonderful examples of what Paul's talking about here. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Have you ever stubbed your toe? On your way to the bathroom in the dark? That's my favorite time to stub my toe. I don't know if you have a favorite time, but that's my favorite time. That or trying to get the dog to go out when he doesn't want to go out, and I kick at him and I break my toe in the door frame, but that's another story for another day. Somebody just stubbed their toe. That is one of the most fitting examples of what goes on in the whole body. Steve's really good at this. Steve has written voluminously about the effects of one part of the body doing other things. But think about when you stub your toe. What's the first part of your body to realize that you've just stubbed your toe? Your brain. Your brain kicks in. It's, by the way, isn't that fascinating? The farthest organ from your toe is the first to know. There's another sermon there anyway. But your brain tells you that hurt. What other parts of your body get involved? Your mouth. Your mouth has to chime in and express to everybody who cares to listen that that hurt. What else happens? You immediately sit down. So your rear end actually gets involved. Not being crass, I'm just saying, you sit down, you automatically raise your leg, you use your hands to inspect, and your eyes to inspect your toe. What's that an example of? It's an example of whole body ministry. When one person suffers, it affects in some way everybody. That's the way it should be. When one part of the body rejoices, we all rejoice with it. The same thing can be said about, getting a good diagnosis from the doctor. You got this thing going on in your body and you're not so sure if it's not going to take you out. And the doctor says, no, it's fine, you're good. And the whole body just kind of, you might even do a happy dance, right? Which will involve multiple parts of your body. I know we're Baptists, we're not supposed to dance in any form, but that... But this is the kind of thing Paul's talking about. The reason Paul uses the imagery of the body and the parts of the body is because it's so appropriate at describing what's going on in the local church. And again, I can't know what's going on in every church. I can't. Maybe by extension you have a fellow believer who goes to another church and they express something bad that's happened to them, and then you'll get a similar response within yourself, but it's not the whole body response that we get right here. In this place, in this representation or manifestation of the body of Christ, we hurt when those among us hurt, and we rejoice among those who rejoice. Now let me just say this. Paul goes on to say that we're all members of one another. For those of you who will be joining the church at the end of the month, I don't mean to scare you, but I need to remind you that you're not just joining a social club. You're not just committing yourself to attending the worship services and praying occasionally for the various needs that arise among us. You're actually signing up to be a part of the body. You're signing up to be a small part of an overall body who then becomes part of you. This is why we make such a big deal about those who decide to leave us for no other reason than they've lost interest or we don't have enough programs or other things to meet their felt needs. But this is what happens when the individual members of the body see the rest of the body as that which is supposed to serve them versus being a place where each member is called to serve. And I've told you before, a lot of people say, well, Pastor, I hear you saying that a lot, and I still haven't decided, you know, what my spiritual gift is. I don't know how I might serve. You need to know again this morning, you serve me at least, and no doubt one another, most effectively when you're here. It's so encouraging to your pastors, so uplifting to see you here week in and week out. And if punctuality and faithful attendance is your spiritual gift, I'll not argue with that. But let that be your gift and use it. Here's another thing. We don't urge you to stay on as members because we fear a decrease in numbers. We don't advocate so strongly for attendance in this body and involvement on the basis of legalism and worldly expectation. We encourage those things because you're part of the body, and when one is part of the body, it must function. And if it's not functioning as designed, the whole body can easily become diseased. And once disease begins to set in and spread, it can lead to disaster. This is why Paul goes on to write in verses 6 through 8, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I'm not going to go down the list there and explain all those things. You know what those things mean. Prophecy does not mean foretelling the future. In this sense, prophecy means forthtelling the Word of God, speaking the Word of God. The point Paul's making here is simply that whatever your particular gifting, make sure you're ministering that gift or those gifts with as much dedication and diligence as you can possibly muster. Give it all you've got. And of course, that begs the question, are you doing that? Some of you are having to admit, even now, not to me, but to God, I am woefully inadequate in terms of the gifting that you have given me in serving this body. So the next question is, what are you going to do about it? There are all kinds of ways to serve. You don't need a title to serve, right? There are all kinds of ways that you can and should be serving your brethren in this body for us to operate optimally and to the glory of God. Think about that in the coming days. I mean, if you've not already done this, make this a part of your prayer life. Lord, reveal to me any hurtful way. Reveal to me any tendencies that I have to not take advantage of the gifts that you've given me and serve accordingly. Ask God to show you your faults, and He will. He will. And don't be mad when it comes through another person. You know, I've had people who have gone up to other people in the church and said, "You look like you need something to do." That might just be God telling you that you need to get busy for the kingdom and cause of Christ, and we all should be about that. As you may have noticed in the bulletin, I titled this morning's message, E Pluribus Unum. A lot of you don't even know what that means. But if you look on the coins, do they even carry coins anymore? Are coins a thing? Look at your coins, and they have that phrase on them, E Pluribus Unum. Now, what does that mean? Well, in terms of American history, it just means out of many, one, meaning out of many individual colonies and thereafter many states, we have one central government, much to the chagrin of Southerners, but it's the way it turned out, right? But this phrase also applies to the local body. Out of many, we're one body. And we stand or fall on the strength of our weakest member. God is able to use us all for His honor and for His glory. It's your responsibility and mine to ask, how might I be used? How might I, a part of the many, support the one? Let me just leave you with, again, I read this quite often, but it's certainly applicable here. Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4. And I'm just going to close with this. Time is fleeting. I was actually chastised last week for only preaching 40 minutes. That's a good thing. So, I threatened to preach twice as long this morning, but I'm not going to do that. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And He, that is Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And again, I have to ask, are you doing that? What's your part in the body? And if you have a part in the body, how diligently are you exercising your gifts in the body? Well, may God add His blessing to the reading, the teaching, and certainly the doing of His Word.